So we've entered in, church, to the season of Advent, and now I know that for many of us, Advent is not a season that we celebrated growing up or have even really been conscious of for much of our lives. For these 3.5 years, Grace Harbor Church has observed the liturgical calendar, and for a lot of us, this may have been your first introduction to a practice like this. Now, you've heard it maybe a few different ways now, or maybe you've read it, but this is a season of looking back with solemn gratitude and then also of looking forward with hope-filled expectation. What's all that supposed to mean, right? How is that any different from this idea of the Christmas spirit that we're supposed to feel bubbling up in us, right? We see the wreaths, we see the garland, we see the tinsel around town. Isn't that supposed to produce in us the Christmas spirit? Well, what does Advent have to do with our lives as Christians? Are we trying to make a Christian holiday more churchy? Those are fine questions. Let's contrast for a moment a kind of common cultural view of the Christmas season with the solemn and more kind of weighty observance of Advent. Now, the Christmas season, now remember, I'm talking about kind of a cultural view. It's very day-centered. It all leads up to this one final, super exciting day. Everything is kind of wrapped up in what that day is about. And whether you're thinking about presents under a tree, or the household gathered together in the living room not arguing, or maybe family meal traditions, the day is the landing point, right? It's like as soon as December starts, or actually way further back than that, we hit this like steep downhill slope and we're just rushing to that final day. It's like a fuse, a long fuse on a little bitty firecracker, and it burns and burns and burns and burns and burns and pop, and it's done. And it's just gone. Now don't get me wrong, Christmas is wonderful. It's awesome. It is absolutely a day worth celebrating for Christians. But let's think about Advent on the other hand now. Advent is more of an extended meditation. It's more of a journey. And for a journey, you're going to pack particular items that you need for the duration. Or think about a season like autumn or winter. You're pulling out your sweaters and your warm socks and your coats because you're going to use them for the whole season. You need them for the whole time. So in Advent, we're clothing our hearts with specific spiritual garments, okay? We are purposefully adopting specific dispositions. Now, what's a disposition? It's a quality of mind. It's your temperament. It's your mentality. So what we're actually saying is that for these weeks, we are going to very purposely take on the mentality of hopeful expectation. You know, some of the ways we accomplish that is going to be through the visual decorations of our space. This is to help us be in this mental space. Through some of the songs we're going to sing, we get to sing our Advent songs for these four weeks. Through the poems and the readings that we'll recite together, and through the word that we'll hear preached. So, back to the question, why? Why do we do this? Because seasons of purposeful focus like this one have the potential to shape us deeply as followers of Jesus Christ. That's why. So our desire in all of this is to be made into more hopeful, more thankful, more expectant Christians. That's all we're doing. So rather than the common kind of day-centered season that almost always leaves us a little disappointed once all the wrapping papers in the trash and the tinsel and the garland are put away, this extended meditation for Advent works deep and gradual and lasting change in us that we carry into the next season and the ones after that. So in keeping with that hope, church, the main point of this morning's message is this. Live with expectant hope for the eternal city. Now the word in Zechariah chapter 2 delivers to us four clear imperatives or instructions. Number one, measure using the appropriate tool. Number two, flee the temporary city. Number three, joyfully inhabit the city without walls. Four, urge humanity to come before the Lord in reverence. Now, if those sound a little weird, talking about measuring, They'll make more sense once we get into the passage, and I'll of course, you know, mention each of those as we come to them. Students, you guys listening, you got green sheets? Live your life now, knowing that Christian's true home is with the Lord. Let's pray once more. Lord, would you guide us by your word? We trust that you will accomplish your work by your word and spirit in us, and our desire is to be deeply changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're jumping into the second chapter of a prophetic book, okay? We need to spend a few moments laying out some kind of historical and literary context for this passage. I've been so encouraged by how many of you have told me you're reading Zechariah. I mean, church, that's awesome, and I think you're going to need to. We're not going to preach the whole book this go-around. We only have these 4 weeks, but I trust that your reading, the Lord is blessing that. And so I'll provide some foundation now that should help for these 4 weeks together. So several decades before Zechariah's prophetic ministry, many decades, the Babylonians had laid siege to Jerusalem. They had destroyed the temple, and they had carried off much of the Israelite population into exile. So they're exiled in Babylon. Now, some 70 years later, because of the Lord's divine purposes and his work, the Emperor Cyrus decreed that some of the Israelites could return to rebuild the temple. Now, Zechariah is the prophet whose prophecy we're reading, and he was from a priestly line, and that will kind of be, you know, something we'll think about a little bit later on. You know, if you remember, the 12 tribes of Israel were specific. There was one that was specifically established as a priestly line, so that Zechariah is of that tribe, and his prophetic ministry now. This book begins after the Israelites have returned from exile in Babylon. Most of you won't remember this, but 2 summers ago, we had a brief series through the book of Haggai. Well, Zechariah and Haggai, their prophetic ministry is at the same time and kind of in the same context. Not that you need to remember that. But here's what's important to lay that out. We need to try to get a sense of the overall attitude of the people of Israel to whom Zechariah is delivering these prophetic messages. From the dates that we have in Zechariah, we know that at the time of these visions, the remnant who has returned from exile to Jerusalem have been there for about 20 years. Okay, so when they initially returned, there's renewed unity and hope and excitement, right? They've been released from exile. They're going back to Jerusalem. But now, 20 years later, the temple remained uncompleted. And much of the hope and excitement had cooled. Their building efforts had been frustrated. And so there's an overall attitude of complacency that has settled in. And also a sense of resignation that had really taken hold. And so their efforts to rebuild the temple had come to a halt. Now combine those circumstances with the Israelites' knowledge that God's glory had departed from the temple. In Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, we read this extended section of God's glory leaving the temple. In Ezekiel 10, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord moved away from the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim." Now that's one verse in a very long section describing a lot of what's happening there. And this was to display God's chastisement against the Israelites' continued sin and rebellion. The Lord had taken up residence among his people in the temple, but as a result of their wickedness and idolatry, he had removed his presence from their midst. Now, just one chapter later in Ezekiel, same book, he promises restoration. And it says this, "Therefore say, this is what the Lord God says. Though I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Lord God says. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Church, the Lord's chastisement does not nullify his mercy. Now, here's how Zechariah begins. This is chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors, so tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Then later in the chapter, therefore, this is what the Lord says, in mercy I have returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. So this is kind of the context we're stepping into. The name Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. And in the prophetic book bearing his name, we read of God calling his people to return in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. Now, Zechariah begins with eight visions. Many of you who have been reading know that and have found them, I'm sure, very interesting. The first vision describes heavenly horsemen who are signaling the sovereign power and knowledge of God. This is a vision of blessing. The second vision describes four horns, and the horns signify the earthly powers that have scattered the people of God. But these earthly authorities are terrified away. But they're not terrified away by warriors. They're terrified away by craftsmen. A craftsman is not a fighter. He's a builder. So this second vision displays this great reversal that the Lord is preparing to enact through the establishment, the building of his kingdom. So this is a vision of security. And our passage today, then, is Zechariah's third vision. Let me read to us verses 1 through 5, just to kind of bring us all the way up. I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem to determine its width and length. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him. He said to him, run and tell this young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and animals in it. The declaration of the Lord, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it. Okay, all that groundwork we just did is important for us to interpret this vision carefully. Remember, okay, Zechariah is delivering these prophetic visions to a downtrodden, just beat up people, worn out, weary. You gotta imagine for a second. Virtually the entire people are carried off into exile. And no doubt in some of them, there was this reminder of their ancient ancestors' bondage in Egypt. And it highlighted their profound failure to uphold the covenant with their Lord. And then fast forward, imagine this incredible joy and relief as your time of exile came to an end. And they returned to rebuild the temple. This is the centerpiece of their identity as a people. But as the work stalled, despair slowly crept in. It must have felt like when a life-changing medical operation fails to accomplish what it intends, leaving you fearful to hope for anything more. So they're existing in this state of listlessness. Their initial hopes had not come to fruition, and what set in was a kind of quiet despair. 70 years the people had been in Babylonian exile, and upon returning to rebuild the very thing that united them as a people, this dwelling place of God in their midst, they found their efforts obstructed and opposed. So this is the mood. This is the climate that Zechariah is speaking into. And I suspect, church, there's pieces of it that seem very similar to the place where we are. Point number one, measure using the appropriate tool. Okay, so for most of these visions, Zechariah is engaging with an angelic messenger. In this vision, the third vision, the prophet sees a young man, and he speaks to that young man. The young man is headed clearly with determination toward Jerusalem, carrying a measuring line to determine the width and length of the city. Now, that seems to make perfect sense, doesn't it? If you think back to what we read at the end of chapter 1, where God says a measuring line will be stretched out over it, I mean, he said the city's going to be rebuilt. So don't we need to know its boundaries? Don't we need to know where to put gates, where to put walls, where to put towers? But another angel is sent to chase after the young man. Why? Because the city will be inhabited without walls. So what appears to be at stake here is the method or standard of measurement. As is often the case like in prophetic literature like this, this prophecy has a near-term or a short-term fulfillment that would have been for these. And then there's this obviously greater and more grand and marvelous and complete fulfillment in the long term. The Israelites heard Jerusalem, and they heard the Lord's house, and they thought, brick and mortar walls. We need gates, we need structures, right? And given their recent history and their overall attitude and the pains that, and things that they were experiencing, it makes perfect sense that they would begin to think, you know, built up structures. But the Lord, through this vision, is lifting their eyes to something greater. No, it's not merely an earthly city. It's not one with stone walls and gates. No, the Lord says, your vision for the holy city is too small. The city that the Lord will establish will have no walls because the Lord himself will be a wall of fire around it and the glory within it. This is a city whose boundary and whose life within are established, protected, and indwelled by God himself. So it's almost as though city and temple become one reality. So immediately upon just getting this far in the text, we've got to ask, what method, what tool are we using to measure? And you say, well, to measure what? And that's a fine question. Let's consider again some thoughts around Advent to get to that question, to measure what? So again, what do we hope to accomplish through the observation of this season of hopeful anticipation, or any other season for that matter? This is at least one of our primary hopes, that our lives would revolve, church, less and less around the temporal, day-to-day, earthly things of our time and place, and instead would be tethered more tightly to the heavenly, eternal things that Advent invites us to consider. Our lives, church, whether we pay attention to these things or not, our lives are largely governed by stories and images that exist in our mind. These storylines and images, they just live up there rent-free. We almost never pay attention to them. They're just there, and they actually shape the way we act and react and interpret our world. They have identity-shaping power and the ability to direct our behavior. Brothers, you brothers in the room, many of us have the story or the image of the courageous man. It's just living in your mind. It's there. For you sisters, maybe it's the fearless or unshakable or lovely woman. I don't know. But look, these aren't silly romantic stories. They're things that we deeply believe are true. And we are all the time trying to place ourselves somewhere within those stories or images. How do I match up? I have that picture exists there. It's the standard of the courageous man, the godly man, the good, the strong man, whatever, the unshakable woman, the fearless woman. And I'm constantly saying, how do I measure up? And look, there's really negative ones too. The forgotten one, the undervalued and overlooked one, the one who will never live up to their potential. And we're just constantly, it is just exerting on us authority. They act like these quietly compelling grade sheets in our minds. So these different storylines and images become the things we evaluate ourselves by. How well do I provide for my family? Do I match up to the provider? Am I validated and respected by my peers? Do I match up to the charismatic person? Am I the trophy of my relationship? Am I a good member of my ethnic, national, or social group? Now, of course, some of these things are reasonable to be concerned with, but let me give you a weird phrase. They can also be tyrannically time-sensitive concerns. I'll explain what I'm saying. They exert improper or unwarranted authority, like a tyrant. And the reason that we would call their authority improper because they are attached to this temporary existence. Do you see that? So it is an improper authority exerting power like a tyrant, and it's temporary. It's just according to this time and place. Most of the time, these concerns are not eternal concerns. In family, we're eternal people. And so our desire as Christians, whether through this season or another, is to live more and more in light of what is true of us eternally, and less in light of what is only the temporary circumstances of the place that we've been placed. So back to Zechariah's vision. What are we measuring? Well, everything. Everything. You could gather all these storylines and images in our minds that are evaluating our thinking, evaluating our behavior, and you could call that the kingdom you're living for. That's how it's displayed in our minds. And in the places where those storylines and images are truthful, where they're derived from God's revelation of himself and of who we are, those are good standards. Those are godly standards. And in the places where our storylines and images are borrowed from our time and place, well, they cannot be truthful standards. And they will only exert improper authority over us. So the man in the vision is running with good intentions, but the wrong standard, the wrong tool. He's thinking in terms of how long, how tall, how wide. But the Lord invites us to think differently. He invites us to think of in terms of surrounded and inhabited by whom. So family, if we're to consider our life together as a church, our primary standards of measurement must not be how big, how rich, how powerful. The questions we need to be concerned with is this: does God surround and does he inhabit this outpost of the eternal city? Does the fire of his holiness hem us in? Does the light of his glory illumine and enliven us from within? Does his holy fire govern the entrance and the sending out? And does his very nature govern our life within? Those are the measurement tools that we should be using. Now, the next section flows very naturally from this concern. Look at verses 6 through 9. Listen, listen, flee from the land of the north. This is the Lord's declaration. For I have scattered you like the four winds of heaven. This is the Lord's declaration. Listen, Zion, escape, you who are living with daughter Babylon. For the Lord of armies says this: in pursuit of his glory, he sent me against the nations plundering you. For whoever touches you touches the pupil of my eye. For look, I am raising my hand against them, and they will become plunder for their own servants. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me. Point number two is just as clear as can be in the text. Flee the temporary city. The Lord's promise throughout this passage is to reverse his people's fortunes. You who were plundered will no longer be plundered. Instead, those who robbed and devastated you will find themselves devastated. It is God who will accomplish this. It is his divine doing. And yet he issues a command to his people, right? It's not for them to mark out the boundaries of Jerusalem. It is for them to flee Babylon. Now, certainly, this is a call for some, perhaps, who had not returned yet to return to their homeland. But remember our groundwork. Zechariah is in Jerusalem, right? Aren't the Israelites that he's speaking to, are they not the remnant who has already returned and been there for a few decades? Well, yes, they are. So it seems like the command is more than come relocate physically. The command is to disassociate mentally and emotionally and spiritually. This is, again, what we're talking about. Sever or cut your attachments to that brick and mortar city. Cut your attachments to the worldly city. Now, we're talking a lot about distancing ourselves from temporary and circumstantial things. So does this mean we're all meant to live like monks? No. This is not about isolating or secluding ourselves so that we're safe from the ugly world's effects. This, as it always is about our central motivating disposition, the thing that governs how we think and move. It's about the hope that moves us. It's a question of what it is that has the power to propel us in a certain direction. What would compel us to stare in the face of opposition and in the face of difficulty and to hold fast to the promise of God? What would compel you to endure the depths of the valley with unshaking confidence that the one whose steadfast love and faithfulness will never end will see you through? That's what we're asking about here. So this instruction then to flee the temporary city is just as important to us today as it was to our ancestors of thousands of years ago. What does it mean? We just have to continue to ask, what ways might we find that pieces of our hearts and minds still are established in the temporary city? This returns us to that kind of discussion of storylines and images that govern our lives. Does our attachment to the temporary city compel us to say, I'm okay as long as my peers at work don't ignore or overlook me? Now look, we don't voice that. It just exists there, okay? That's compelling the way we respond to things. If I feel like I'm overlooked, I'm like, oh, I'm not okay, right? Does this attachment to the temporary city lead us to say, voicing my convictions as a Christian might endanger my place in this group of friends, so I'll just keep quiet about those things? Or is there an image of comfort or success that's rooted in the values of the temporary city? These are the questions that we should be trying to ask of ourselves. The Lord, like the remnant that he rescued from exile and returned to the city, the Lord says to us, I have rescued you. I've done the work of rescuing. Now flee, right? Now disassociate yourself. And look, the lovely thing is that we're not instructed just to run off into some direction into the wilderness. It's not an anywhere but there kind of thing. He instructs his people to flee the temporary city and then to inhabit the temple city of his dwelling place. Look at verses 10 through 12. Daughter Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. This is the Lord's declaration. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. I will dwell among you, and you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will once again choose Jerusalem. Point number 3, joyfully inhabit the city without walls. So, on the one hand, it's pretty clear how this point flows from the last one. If we, along with our ancient ancestors, are called to flee the temporary city that we've been rescued from, it makes sense that on the other side of that road, that we must inhabit the holy city with joy and gladness. And that instruction is just as deliberate as the one before it. The way we're thinking about inhabiting the city, guys, it's more than merely occupying space, okay? Inhabiting an environment is dwelling there. And maybe you think about it this way. It is being identified in a certain way by that place. That place begins to kind of seep into us and shape us a little bit. Now, we're not so, like, I think this is clear, but we're not really concerned about a geographic location. We're more concerned about a state, right? A heavenly citizenship, where we are identified by dwelling in that place, not by occupying some coordinate on a map, right? And to get at that, you see this word daughter twice in the passage. You see daughter Babylon and daughter Zion. Zion is speaking of Jerusalem. It's speaking of God's celestial city. The word daughter, though, may speak to this type of allegiance that we're talking about. Daughter Babylon speaks to those who are identified by Babylon, by the brick and mortar, the temporary city. So the Lord is calling daughter Zion to be identified by, to really inhabit and indwell the heavenly city of God's dwelling. So as we take stock of the storylines and images of these values that have governed and evaluated our living, we have to put away those that we have adopted from the old city. Okay, we understand that, right? But that's not all. We now have to take on the storylines, the images, the values, the principles, the virtues, the priorities, the hopes of the eternal city. And that's a lot. That's a serious process, isn't it? To identify things that govern the way we think and act, that takes a lot of digging, That takes a lot of humility. That takes community. That takes prayer. Now we have to see those things and determine whether they're eternally true. And where they're not, we put them away, maybe even painfully. But that leaves a vacancy, doesn't it? That leaves a hole. When I take something out of my heart and mind, it leaves an open slot that needs to be filled. This is what it means then to inhabit the eternal city, the city without walls. As you more and more identify with your citizenship in the city without walls, more and more and more of those slots in your heart and mind will be filled with the eternal things of that city. How? Because the glory of God, the radiant expression of his perfections, the outworking of his nature is the life of that city. It's him who lives there. You enter in through the holy fire of God, cleansing and renewing us upon entrance. And once you've been granted entrance, this corporate and the individual life, which is enabled and enlivened and illuminated, is done so by God himself. That's why those things will be reshaped. It's made possible by him. It is filled with life and vitality by God, and is instructed and made clear by him. So joyfully inhabiting the eternal city, this one surrounded by the fire of God and filled with his glory, is the lifelong pursuit of true communion with him and with his saints. And that means growing in the ways of God. And look, like we just said, that's a lot. It's a lot to identify and put off, a lot to receive by faith and take on. Yeah? It's so grand and marvelous that you can't take it all in at once. You know, it's almost as though you need to take this grand, marvelous truth and maybe divide it up across an entire year. And maybe in these little seasons, you devote a little bit of time to thinking on some of those powerful truths. Maybe for a few weeks at a time, you put on some of these dispositions on purpose. That seems like a way that we can see lasting and steady change in the life of our church. But church, we haven't even touched on what is perhaps the most striking portion of that passage. It says this: many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. Keep in mind, the setting that Zechariah is speaking into is a very nation-centric time, very concerned with competing nations. The nation of Israel has just been liberated from exile within the Babylonian Empire, right? Jerusalem, their city that they've returned to, was destroyed decades ago by invaders of another nation, and this city is still in ruins. The temple remains unbuilt. The city walls have not been reconstructed. This prophetic word may very well have been confounding and confusing to many who heard it. Now, in the decades that follow, the temple would be rebuilt. And the physical temple in Jerusalem would be a place that perhaps Gentiles visited, right? But the grand and marvelous fulfillment of the dwelling place of God among men, drawing many nations to himself, is the Word who took on flesh. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise to take up residence among his rejoicing people, to be the fire surrounding the glory within the holy city, to draw many nations to himself, is a promise fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through union with Jesus that we're permitted entrance through the holy fire surrounding the city. It is in union with Christ that we are granted the citizenship that permits us to live in the city, that frees us to move and have our being among the people of God. From Matthew's gospel, it says, Jesus was aware of this. He was aware that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, and he withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. The vision of the walls of holy fire surrounding the city of God is not a stationary picture. The city of God's dwelling place has an expanding boundary. The Lord is accomplishing the work of his kingdom as he searches out the nations and grants citizenship to his saints in the eternal city. And all of this he is accomplishing through union with his beloved Son. Now, verse 13 leaves us with a final command. Let all humanity be silent before the Lord, for from his holy dwelling he has roused himself. What are we to do, church? We are to urge humanity to come before the Lord in reverence. The picture of God rousing himself from his holy dwelling is breathtaking, to say the least. It would rightly inspire terror in God's enemies and exuberant, overflowing praise by his saints. It is as though all throughout the conflict, he has sat patiently observing, directing, and giving orders. But now, in a movement that shakes the very foundations of creation, the great and mighty commander of the warriors of heaven stands up from his throne. He doesn't need to smash his fist on the table. He doesn't need to throw something across the room. The very sight of the change of his posture inspires trembling before all who oppose him and jubilant praise for those whom he loves and protects. Because his being roused is no idle threat. It means decisive action. And the Lord crushed the head of the serpent and confounded the wisdom of the wise by sending his own Son to take on human flesh. His power and wisdom, his justice and grace are expressed fully in the advent of Jesus. From 1 Corinthians, "For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Our ancient ancestors in Israel stood on one side of the future day that Zechariah's vision is foretelling. We stand on the other side. They looked forward to the coming of God's dwelling among men. And we look back to Christ's advent, his arrival. And yet on either side of that day, we're both called to action. In the here and now, we're called to measure using the appropriate tools, everlasting ones, not temporary ones that we've borrowed from our culture. We're instructed to flee the temporary city, asking ourselves, where is our allegiance? Where is our true citizenship? Where are our values? And then to joyfully and deliberately inhabit the city without walls, taking on the virtues and burdens and priorities and hopes of the place that is filled with God's glory. And then to urge humanity to come before the Lord in reverent stillness. So as the life of the everlasting city is settling more and more deeply into us, as we're becoming more and more aligned with our true citizenship, becoming the eternal people that God has designed us to be, we are all the time proclaiming his worthiness to the world around us. And our message has to be clear. He has come. He descended from his throne and took on human flesh. He came in the form of a humble servant, obedient to the point of death. And as a result, he has been highly exalted. His name is above every name. And as he draws nations to himself, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is coming again, this time with a sword, to bring to completion the kingdom which he has inaugurated. Humanity's fitting and appropriate response is reverent stillness. And that's what we urge our neighbors to do. To come before him in reverent awe, understanding him for who he is, and hearing his invitation for what it is. If, friend, if you've never entrusted yourself completely to the Lord Jesus, trusting in him for your forgiveness and your rebellion against him, if you've never been united with him to guarantee your citizenship in the city of God, don't leave today. Don't leave without talking to somebody about how to respond to that invitation. And as the season of Advent prompts us to look back with joy and forward with hopeful expectation, so does our celebration of the Lord's table. And so as you come today, church, first of all, just marvel that the Lord gave us such a powerful memorial image, celebration of such grand truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come to celebrate the Lord's table, come observing with joy the Lord's advent, his arrival, his atoning death, as you look back with gratitude, and also come in the very same moment looking forward with renewed and amplified expectation for his second advent, his return.